Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I'd like for us to begin with a text there to start our lesson this morning. Matthew chapter 7. And I'd like for us to look at verses 24 through 29. It's described for us probably a very familiar statement that Jesus makes in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. If we were to go over and look at the parallel account to this in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 6, we would notice a few very interesting similarities and a few things that are distinct. In Luke chapter 6, verse 48, for example, it mentions the fact that one dug deep and laid the foundation on rock. Verse 48 speaks of the fact that the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Verse 49 will point out that this refers to those who heard and did nothing. Verse 49 as well will say that this is like a man who built a house on the earth without foundation. And finally, verse 49 as well speaks of this house against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. From both accounts, we can notice three things very interesting. We notice, first of all, that this describes the fact that everyone, as it speaks of their life, their faith as a house, it points out the fact that everyone is in a position in which they build a house. The question is simply upon what that house is built. We notice, secondly, that the streams and the storms beat against both houses. It is not that the wise builder was able to devise a way that he could avoid the storms and he could avoid the streams. He just instead developed a way and built his house upon a strong enough foundation that he could live through that storm and live through those streams as they rose. And we notice as well that ultimately in both of these accounts, the foundation is Christ. Although the text speaks of the fact that this refers to those who hear Christ's sayings and do them, it ultimately is speaking to the fact that Christ serves as this foundation upon which our life and our faith ought to be built. It occurs to me as we think about this account that Jesus offers here that it speaks of building faith on Christ. And it points out to us, I think, that when in our life we build faith, there are a number of dangers that are involved in building our life of faith. We notice one danger, for example, in the fact that it's possible that as we build faith in our life, that it's possible that we might be in a position in which we build our faith upon the one that taught us. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think the Apostle Paul exposes exactly such a danger when he talks to the Corinthians about something that some of them had fallen into. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if we'll notice beginning in verse 10, the text tells us, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We've used this to point out that it's clear that God doesn't want His people to be divided. He doesn't want one to call themselves after one name, one to call themselves after another, one to teach one thing and one to teach another. We should be of the same mind and the same judgment. But continue reading. Notice verse 11. "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, what's the problem that they were giving into? Certainly, it's not suggesting here that Paul taught wrong or Apollos taught wrong, but instead they were basing their faith upon these men who taught them, rather than recognizing Christ isn't divided. They were to put their faith on Christ instead. It's possible as well that when one builds faith, that they can build their faith upon the smoothness of the message. You know, there's an interesting account over in John chapter 6. It's a rather lengthy account spanning from verse 41 over to verse 71. And it talks to us about many that followed Jesus. But Jesus begins to teach some things that are rather hard for them to hear. He talks to them about the fact that He is the bread from heaven, that His flesh is the bread which has come down from heaven, that one must eat and live. And many of them don't understand that. In John chapter 6 and verse 41, for example, it tells us that some disciples said, "This is a hard saying." They misunderstood. They thought that He was talking about His literal flesh as being something that they should eat as if it were cannibalistic. We learn as well, verse 66 tells us, "From that time many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more." They didn't like that message. It wasn't smooth enough for them. They didn't want to take the time to try to understand it. And so they just stopped following Him. In Acts chapter 17, we learn in verses 22 through 34 about an occasion in which the Apostle Paul had gone into the city of Athens. And he has the occasion while he's there to speak with a number of the scholars and philosophers of Athens that the text tells us like to sit around and talk about new ideas that would come from different regions. And they were very interested to talk to Paul and seemed most taken with his words until he began to talk to them about something that to the Greek mind was not very well accepted. And that is the idea of the resurrection. Acts chapter 17, verse 32 tells us, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." You see, they didn't like that message. It wasn't smooth enough for them. It didn't match their preconceived idea. And so they rejected it. And I think that this very problem, this very danger in building, is perhaps why it is that the Apostle Paul, when he speaks of apostasy or turning away that will take place in the Lord's church, over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, he speaks of the time in which many, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. You know, the idea just seems to be, if you don't like the message, you change the message. We've got to make certain, as we build our life of faith, that we don't base it upon the message and the smoothness of that message, and whether or not it is what we want to hear, but whether or not it's the truth that is grounded in the Word of God. We recognize as well that there is danger in the fact that a person can build their faith upon the faithfulness of others. Look over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2. You know, we learn a great deal from the examples that Scripture offered to us. We look at the life of the apostles, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But we look at the examples of faith, examples of courage. Men like John, men like Paul, men like Peter. But there are those times when even those that we look up to will disappoint us. Those times in which ones that we have admired because of their faith and their stand for the truth, for whatever reason, go astray. We learned in the example that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that some were following Peter, who's there referred to with his other name Cephas, that some were calling themselves after his name. Well, in Galatians chapter 2, we learn about a very sad situation that takes place in the life of Peter, in which Peter actually gives into some influences that he should not have heeded, and in fact begins to do wrong. Let's read it together, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 13. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. When they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Notice here, Peter, one who had walked with Jesus. Peter, one who had been with him. Peter, who on the day of Pentecost stood up and so boldly proclaimed the gospel, the first gospel sermon ever preached. Peter here gives into the hypocrisy of withdrawing from those Gentile converts. Peter is rebuked by the Apostle Paul. But imagine what it would have been like if you had been one who had been converted by the Apostle Peter. To be in a circumstance like that. From all that we can understand, Peter seems to have responded well to this. And Peter, later on in Paul's writings, is embraced and no longer is he spoken of in such a way that he is rebuked. But what if that had not been the case? What if Peter had simply fallen away? Would it have been that those that looked to Peter as the one that had led them to Christ, would it be that they would go with him into his error? Would it be that they were basing their faith upon him to such an extent that when he became faithless, they became faithless as well? It happens sometimes. As we look to those that may have taught us, those that may have influenced us, whether it's parents, whether it's friends, whether it's those that we respect, when they turn away, do we base our faith upon their own faithfulness? That's a danger, a great danger. And finally, as well, we recognize that it is possible that a person can build their faith upon the condition of their lives. Jesus tells a parable that is recorded in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, it is recorded there, and we often speak of it as the parable of the sower. It is a parable in which it describes a sower that went and dispersed his seed among different types of ground. And it describes the fact that this seed would grow in different ways depending upon the condition of the ground. The explanation of this parable and its meaning and significance is given in verses 18 through 23. And I would call to your attention verse 20 and 21 of that text, which tells us that he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I find it interesting that there, twice, the term immediately is used to describe the reception, but then as well the effect of life circumstances that cause such a one to stumble. In our account in Luke chapter 7, verse 49, of the wise and the foolish builder, there when it speaks of the one without foundation, it describes its fall as taking place immediately. Perhaps one of the saddest things that we will ever hear about are those circumstances in which you'll have one who has been a Christian, and through some disaster or through some circumstance or through betrayal or some family problems, they lose those things that they had in life. Perhaps a home, perhaps family, perhaps their job. And one of the saddest things is to hear those in such a circumstance losing their faith. That is the time that they need it the most. That is when they need to recognize that the one in whom they put their trust remains true to them, whether all in this world goes away or not. I'm afraid that sometimes we don't hear the words of Scripture that speak to us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when it talks about the fact that this world is passing away. Sometimes I'm afraid that we don't hear what Scripture says in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, when it tells us the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, all of this glob of atoms and molecules that we think of as reality doesn't mean a thing in the world if we aren't right with God. But how can it be that we can avoid these dangers?
How can it be that we can make certain that as we build our house of faith, that we will not succumb to these dangers that we mentioned? Well, I think one of the first things that we can do is by making certain that we build our faith on Christ and on no one else. Over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, there are a number of beautiful points that the Apostle Paul makes there. After pointing out in the previous chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, about Christ's dominion over all and the fact that He has all authority, Paul will address in chapter 2 what Christ did for the Ephesians as individuals. What Christ did and obedience to the gospel does for all who are in Christ. And we're familiar with this. We'll notice in verse 1 that it speaks of the fact that He made those who have come to Him alive, even though they were dead in trespasses and sins. We notice as well in verse 6 that He has raised us up together with Christ. The one who, as Colossians 2 verse 12 teaches us, will die with Him in the waters of baptism, can be raised up with Him through faith. We notice as well in verse 6 that He has made us to sit together in the heavenly places with Christ. The one in Christ can have a communal relationship with the author of life, a communal relationship with God in Christ, in which He cares for our needs, He hears our prayers, and we follow His word. But notice the result of this. Verse 13, He will point out that though we were once far off, we've been made near by the blood of Christ. Verses 14 and 15, He has destroyed, for those that had been under the law of Moses, the condemning influence that the law brought because of the fact that the flesh is weak. And finally, notice verses 16 and 18, He has reconciled us to God. Verse 16, verse 18, we now have access to the Father. Now I want us to read together verses 19 through 22. Because of these things that Christ has done for us, the Apostle then moves on to talk about how we should build our life. And I want us to notice that. Verse 19 to begin with, and we'll go down to verse 22. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fit together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, I'd like you to notice in this text that we are told that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That's who we build our faith on. That's who we build this house of faith upon. But you'll notice as well that it makes reference to the foundation of the apostles. And we've already talked a little bit about the fact that we shouldn't build our lives on other people. And one might ask, as we look at this, as it teaches that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, is that not building our life upon the apostles? Well, it could be if we fail to understand exactly what is being described here. If we exalt the apostles above Christ, as we noticed in Galatians chapter 2. If we had followed Peter when Peter went wrong, that would be one thing. But if we understand what is actually being taught here, then I think it becomes something quite different. For example, as we think a little bit about what Scripture teaches us about the apostles, we notice from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, that He taught them to go and to teach others. We notice as well in John 14, verse 26, and in John 16, verse 13, that the Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and that they would teach not those things of their own heart, not those things of their own imagination, but they would teach what the Holy Spirit revealed to them. And that's exactly what is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So as a result of that, their writings become the authoritative instructions for any who would follow Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, the Apostle Paul will point out the fact that his writings are the commandments of the Lord. And we notice the same idea in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. But I want you to notice something. Even though Ephesians will speak of the apostles as being a part of that foundation with Jesus, the chief cornerstone, even the apostles recognize that Christ has ultimate supremacy. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We go back to this problem that Paul had pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 of the fact that some were building their life, building their faith upon the one that taught them. And he returns to that in chapter 3 and offers there a comment and some elaboration on that I think is valuable for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are in thee strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Now what divisions is he talking about? Well, notice verse 4. "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" That's the very problem of chapter 1. Verse 5. "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Notice here, Apostle Paul, an apostle who spoke of the church as being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone, an apostle acknowledges here the fact that Jesus is the foundation that underlies it all. Jesus has supremacy. In fact, if you look in Galatians chapter 1, Paul expands upon this even more by pointing out to the Galatians, those churches in the area of Galatia, the fact that many of them who were turning back and turning away from the simplicity that's in Christ, many were coming into this area and teaching that people needed to go back and follow the law of Moses, or many needed to, even if they were Gentiles, be circumcised to be right with God. Notice Galatians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, makes it absolutely clear where our foundation must rest. Read with me Galatians 1, verse 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." Listen to this. "But even if we," Paul as an apostle, including himself here, "even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Another way that we can avoid the dangers that we mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, is by trusting in God's Word alone. Hopefully we are all familiar with this beautiful passage over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, which talks to us about what it is that can help us understand how we can build our lives on Christ alone. And that is by trusting in His Word as the sole source of our authority. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we notice verses 14 through 17, where he urges Timothy, this young evangelist, by saying, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." The word here literally means is God breathed. But notice it goes on, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now you'll notice, first of all, that it makes reference to the fact that he had known these things from childhood. Timothy's faith, we learn back in chapter 1 and verse 5, it had been nurtured in him by a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother. But ultimately, as we see here in verse 15, it was Scripture that had granted to him that understanding of the faith that he needed to possess. And in this text, notice what it goes on to tell us. What it tells us that this Word of God, that Scripture is good for. Notice, first of all, it tells us that it is profitable for doctrine. Doctrine is simply what's taught. Those things that are taught in a pulpit. Those things that are taught in a Bible study. Those things that are taught when it comes to matters of faith and religion. It's not the imagination of men. It's not philosophers. It's not mystics. Instead, it is the Word of God. It's profitable for what is taught, for doctrine. It's profitable further for reproof and correction. It can teach us those things that are in our life that are not what they ought to be. And it can show us how we can look at those in the reality of what they are and change them. And notice finally, for instruction in righteousness. Do you want to know what's right? Do you want to know what the best thing for you to do in life is? Do you want to know how to do those things that are pleasing to God? Don't look to other sources. Look to the Word of God. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness. Finally, notice verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us we don't need a council of church officials. It tells us we don't need a convention of preachers that can tell us what God wants us to do. We don't need a papal decree to explain what God has revealed. We need the Word of God. It is sufficient. That's not to say that we can't learn from others. We appreciate the fact that there are those that are scholars that have studied the Word of God. And we can listen to what they say and we can evaluate it in light of Scripture. I love to talk with older brothers in faith and to talk with gospel preachers and to learn and to sit at their feet and to try to understand what they understand about the Word of God, recognizing it's the source. You know, I enjoy the study of the Greek language because that's the language in which the New Testament was written. Not because I believe that a person has to know Greek to be able to go to heaven, but instead because it is a reflection of what the Word said. And the more we can dig into the Word, the more we can understand what God would have us to do. But it is sufficient. Finally, we can avoid these dangers by committing our lives to Christ no matter what. You know, most of the dangers that we talked about at the beginning of our lesson, I think, really boil down to a problem of distraction. Satan is very clever. Satan knows that the way to blind people from the simplicity of their need for salvation is simply by distracting us with other things. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there makes reference, it seems, to a man that he talked about first in 1 Corinthians, a man that he had urged the brethren to withdraw from because of the fact that he had his father's wife. But he talks about, after they have disciplined that man, being careful to avoid some things that could come after the discipline. He says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, that he is concerned that the grief upon that man not be too extreme. He is concerned as well in verse 8 that they not begrudge him the love that they were due to that man after he turned back to God and did what was right. And Paul seems to recognize the urgency of these matters because of the threat that Satan, regardless of the circumstances that happen, can take advantage of us. Whether things are going good, he can convince us that things are wonderful and we don't need the Lord. Whether things are going bad, he can convince us that things are going bad because it's the Lord's fault. And he can distract us from what we need to be doing. And so in this text, verse 10 and 11, the Apostle says through the Holy Spirit, I have forgiven that one in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. The only way to make it through the spiritual storms of life is by our willingness to have a single-hearted devotion to Christ. And think about what that means. You may say to yourself, well, what if my husband is unfaithful to me? Well, Christ is faithful. What if my wife is unfaithful to me? Christ is faithful. What if my children are unfaithful to the Lord? Christ is faithful. But if my parents are unfaithful to the Lord, Christ is faithful. But if my brethren are hypocrites, Christ is faithful. What if my life is in turmoil? Christ is faithful. What if life just seems to be too demanding? Christ is faithful. Yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be hardship. There will be storms and floods that beat against our house of faith. There'll be times when our heart churns within us and aches because things are not what they should be. And that's why Christ came. The cancer of sin has polluted this world to such an extent that there are times that even those things that are good are not good because of the effects of sin. But even so, Christ is the answer. The answer is not for us to throw up our arms, to abandon hope, to retreat to the enemy camp. The enemy's already lost. Instead, we've got to look to the fact that there is a world beyond this. We've got to look to the fact that there is a hope and a time in which we can be with God in love forever. I want us to end with a text over in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, that should offer to us encouragement as we think about this challenge of building our life of faith. The Apostle Paul, in a very personal way, through the Holy Spirit, says of himself, "Not that I have already attained, for I am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." He's building his faith upon Christ. And that's what you and I must do as well. If you're here this morning and you've never started that process of building your faith upon Christ, I would call to your recollection the words that Jesus spoke at the beginning. Don't be like that foolish man that builds his life upon sand. There are going to be storms that beat against your house. And if you leave yourself in that position where you've not built your life upon the bedrock of Jesus Christ, you are destined to face the destruction of your life. You are destined to face the time in which you'll be separated from God eternally. We'd encourage you this morning to start building that life of faith. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The Lord will add you to His church, and you begin that life of faith in Him. If you're here and as a Christian, perhaps you started that walk of faith. You started to build upon that foundation. Maybe you've begun to build on another foundation. A foundation that's not going to stand when the storms beat against that house. We'd encourage you to come into the arms of Jesus and ask for the prayers of the brethren here, that we can encourage you to be faithful to God once again. Won't you come while we stand and sing?